Well, our reading this evening is going to be from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7. We're reading from Hebrews chapter 7 and from verse 11 to verse 28, the end of the chapter. A chapter very much focusing on the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's on page 1004 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Hebrews chapter 7 from verse 11. Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Amen. And may God bless his word to us this evening. Question 25 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question 25. I kind of wish I'd maybe printed this out for you this evening or had it on the screen. My mistake. Apologies for that. But question 25 asks, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? How does he execute the office of a priest? The answer it gives: Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. Right at the very heart of what it meant to serve as a priest in the Old Testament was the fact that those particular men from the tribe of Levi, they were responsible for making continual sacrificial offerings to God on behalf of his people. The most important of which came on the Day of Atonement, when, remember how once a year the priests would enter into the most holy place within the temple, and he would sprinkle the blood of the animal on what was known as the mercy seat. And this was an act which symbolized and signified the accumulated sins of God's people being covered and being atoned for by his grace. And so when we come then to the shorter catechism and to the question of how Christ executes the office of a priest, we might say it's no real surprise, given all of that Old Testament context and background, it's no real surprise to find that the overwhelming focus of the answer which it gives is all about his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. When we think about Jesus as the true priest of God's people, when we think about Jesus as the superior, as the supreme priest over the household of faith, which is of course further emphasized by the fact that he did not come from the inferior Levitical line, but instead, remember, he came after the order of Melchizedek, who was the first priest upon the earth. When we think of Christ as the one who fulfills that vital office, the main thing that we ought to have in our minds is the fact that he is the Lamb of God, who by his sacrifice takes away the sins of his people. And so this evening we're going to look at briefly, we're going to just meditate on four aspects of his sacrifice, which the Catechism specifically highlights to us. Four things that I think we would do very well to remember and to hold on to, and particularly we might say as we go forward into another new year. First of all, we're reminded here that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was a once-for-all sacrifice. It was a once-for-all sacrifice. Hebrews 7, verse 27 says, he, meaning Christ, has no need, like those high priests, that is the Levitical priests of old, he has no need, like those, all those who came before him, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. The writer to the Hebrews he's expressing throughout that chapter the superiority of Jesus and his priesthood when compared with everything that went before. And he's saying one of the reasons why his priesthood is superior lies in the fact that Jesus will never again need to make another sacrifice for the sins of his people. That which was necessary to acquit us of our guilt, to atone for our transgressions, was done once for all in history on the cross. It is an unrepeatable event. It took place in time and space, and it will never happen again. This reminds us that not only is the Roman Catholic Mass a very serious misrepresentation of the gospel, because it implies that Jesus is still being sacrificed for his people, which is really a terrible blasphemy. But on a more positive note, it also reminds us that there's now no further sacrifice that we need to make, or indeed could make, for our sins. Of course, we do speak about offering up a sacrifice of praise to God, and we are commanded in Romans 12, we are commanded to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. But we know, don't we, that those things are never intended to be a means by which we ourselves would make amends for our transgressions. Instead, they are the right devotional response to that once-for-all sacrifice which Jesus has made for us on the cross. You remember how just before he died, he said what is surely one of the most important words ever said in history, when he said the word tetelestai, meaning it is finished, it is finished. Why did he say that? He said that because in that very moment the price had been paid in full for all who believe. No further sacrifices are necessary or can ever be made for the sins of God's people. The second thing the Catechism highlights here is that when Jesus died, he wasn't merely passive, but also he was active in his obedience. Not just passive, but he was active in his obedience. Theologians sometimes speak about both the active and the passive obedience of Christ in his state of humiliation. And sometimes, as I think I've said before, we can then make the mistake of thinking that what that means is Jesus was active in his obedience in life, but only passive in his obedience in death. We can logically, in a sense, fall into thinking like that. Of course, he was active in life. He was giving himself to obeying the law and so on. But in death, he was just merely passive. But that is a misunderstanding, and it's one that the Catechism specifically brings some clarity to here. Notice the words it uses. It says, Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice. He offered up himself. Hebrews 7 again, 28, is saying the same thing, and we see the justification for this assertion in the Catechism in various other portions of Scripture as well. First of all, in John chapter 10, in verses 17 and 18, Jesus said, remember, he said, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, he said, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. You see the same thing later on in the words of his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Remember what he said there in verse 18 of John 17, speaking to his Father about his disciples and praying for them. He says, as you, Father, sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. For their sake, I consecrate myself. In other words, although Jesus had earlier on said in the same gospel, in John's gospel, chapter 10, verse 36 of chapter 10, he had said that God the Father consecrated him. In John 10, he said, God the Father consecrated him. That is, God the Father set him apart for this work before creation. And God the Father then sent the Son into the world to fulfill the covenant of grace. Yet at the same time, that consecration about which he speaks earlier on was not just a passive thing on Jesus' part. Instead, because he is in such agreement and harmony and oneness with the Father, he therefore also says, I consecrate myself. As if to say, I set myself apart to become the sacrifice through which my people will then be sanctified in me. Is this just splitting hairs? Why does this matter? Well, I think it matters a lot. I think it has real significance, particularly when it comes to our own individual devotional lives, to remember that we're not just thanking God the Father for sending Christ his Son, but we're also thanking Christ the Son for his willingness to actively condescend, to actively lay down his own life for our sins. We think about Jesus as our friend and our Savior and as the shepherd of his sheep. He is the one who lays down his life for the sake of his sheep. He is not merely passive in that work. It's not just being done to him, but he is active and he is resolute. Remember, as he sets his face towards Jerusalem, he knows why he has come. He has been sent, yes, he's been set apart in eternity past for this work, but he gladly and wholeheartedly gives himself to it. He actively comes down from heaven, lives life in obedience to the law, submits to the will of the Father throughout all of his days, and lays down his life as a sacrifice for his people on that cross. The next thing we must notice is then the staggering accomplishment of Christ's sacrifice. It says that he offered up himself a sacrifice to do what? To satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. The Catechism is reminding us here that each and every one of us came into this world with two fundamental and yet interrelated problems. The first was that we were sinners before a holy and righteous God. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It says all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to our own way. But secondly, and because of that sin, the Bible also tells us that we were therefore estranged from God. Not only cut off or separated from him, but also under his condemnation. That is where all men and all women are tonight, apart from the gospel. They are estranged from God and they are under his condemnation. Now think about this. If God is holy and therefore perfectly just, which he is, then it stands to reason that he could not possibly allow those who are sinners to just waltz into his presence and to enjoy unhindered fellowship and communion with himself without first dealing with that sin that separates us from him. Psalm 24 says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." But friends, the problem is, none of us do. None of us can ascend the hill because none of us have the clean hands or the pure heart. And so do you see that in order for us to come into the presence of this holy God and enjoy communion and togetherness and that familial relationship for all eternity with him, the problem of our sin had to be dealt with. As it says in those little tracts that we sometimes give to people, how would we view the judge in a court of law if he decided to let a serial criminal walk free simply because he was feeling lenient that particular day? Such a judge would not be worthy of his title. Proverbs 17 verse 15 says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. A ruler who is holy and pure and righteous cannot simply turn a blind eye to that which is evil. He must punish wickedness. Justice must be served." Friends, this is precisely what the Catechism is underlining concerning the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is reminding us that when Jesus died on that cross, he satisfied the wrath, the justice that was due to us for our sins, so that in him we might then be reconciled with our Creator God. As the prophet Isaiah put it, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. As the Apostle Paul later on put it in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. This is the great exchange, isn't it? Jesus takes our sin. He suffers the punishment that was due to us for that sin, and in return, we are then clothed in his righteousness, and we are this very night, if our faith and trust is in him, we are those who have been reconciled to Almighty God. We are with him. We are the communion of his saints. We are the household of faith. We belong to God, the Lord. He is our God, and we are his people. How important it is that we never become indifferent to the beauty and the magnificence of what Christ has done for us at the cross of Calvary. It's very easy for us as Christians to become even leaning towards being gospel hardened or indifferent or complacent about the riches of God's grace in the person of his Son. We must consider deeply and often his wounds and his sufferings, his willingness to die in our place, that we might then go on growing in our love for him, in our desire to live for his honour, for his glory, with this fleeting life that he's given us in his world. This brings us to our final point this evening, and that is that although the apex of his intercession was his death on the cross in history, yet the wonderful thing about his priesthood is that even now as we meet in this place, Jesus is continuing to intercede for us at the right hand of God in heaven. Again, listen to the Catechism. Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. That is the past. That has been done. But then what does it say? He does this also in making continual intercession for us. What does that mean? It means that each and every day of our lives, the Lord Jesus Christ stands before the throne of God, and he continues to testify on our behalf. Why? So that we will be kept in the faith, and so that our ongoing sins will never be counted against us in a judicial sense. Now again, that is not to say that Jesus makes any further sacrifice for our sins. But it is to say that his ongoing intercession for us now is inextricably bound up with all that he has already done in the past. So that it's as if he effectively says to his Father each and every day of our lives and on our behalf, he says, Father, remember my cross. Look upon my hands and my feet. Remember that the price has been paid, as has been testified to by my resurrection on the third day. As one man put it, he said, whenever we sin, Christ says to the Father, put that on my account, for my sacrifice has already paid for it. Is that an encouragement to go on sinning? Well, of course not, as Paul says in his letter to the Romans. If we love him and if we truly have understood what he has done, we will, by his grace, increasingly hate sin, and we will strive with all of our might, again, by the grace that he gives, to put sin to death. It's amazing, isn't it? You know, when we consider the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's probably true to say that we tend to think mainly about his time on the earth, his time in the past, particularly his birth and his death and his resurrection. Of course, we should do that. That is at the very center of the gospel. That is the center of what God has done and all of our hope. But how important it is for our confidence in him, for our joy in him, to remember that Christ has not only procured our salvation in the past by way of that once for all sacrifice for our sins, but to remember also that he is continuing right now to keep us in that salvation, and that he will do so until the glorious day which is to come, when we meet with him and we see him face to face. Do you see how utterly dependent we are on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the one who laid down his life as a ransom for our sins, and he is the one who continues with every passing day to represent us in righteousness at the right hand of God, where he always lives to make intercession for us. No wonder the writer to the Hebrews said he is able to save to the uttermost those who call on his name. And so, dear friends, may these glorious truths prove to be a source of encouragement to us. May they cause us to be increasingly zealous for the gospel and for the honour of Jesus' name as we enter into another year according to his will in his world. Let us pray together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are humbled once more to be reminded of your immense grace. We are humbled to think of our Lord Jesus, the one who knew no sin, becoming sin for us, that in him we might then become the righteousness of God. We confess, O Lord, that we are so forgetful about all that you have done. We fail to truly appreciate the cost of our salvation and the extent to which Jesus was prepared to go that we might have life in his name. We confess, Lord, that we sometimes fail to really understand where you have placed us with Christ in the heavenly places. We fail to understand the extent of our security in the gospel. Please impress these things upon us afresh, that we might indeed respond with lives worthy of the gospel, worthy of the name of Christ, that we might see it as our great joy to put sin to death and to live for your kingdom and for the truth of your word. Father, we pray that you would help us to be a faithful and effective witness in all the days which are to come. We are so conscious, our Father, that we never know what is going to take place from one day to the next. We thank you that you have measured out all of our days and that you are the one who declares the end from the beginning. From ancient times, things yet to come. We pray then that our eyes would be upon you in all the days to come. We pray that you would help us to set Christ before us, to be joyful in him, and to do the work which you have prepared for us in advance, that we might bear fruit for your kingdom. We pray, our Father, that you would bless our respective families, our households. We pray that you would protect us from evil, from harm. Keep us strong in the faith, we pray. Bring to faith those who are estranged from you. Again, Lord, give them eyes to see. Help them to understand their sinfulness before a holy God. Help them to understand that Jesus is the friend of sinners and that he is the only mediator between God and men. We pray, Lord, that you would save many in the coming days And we pray that you would go before us and guide our every step. For we ask all these things in his wonderful name. Amen.